Let's turn again to Luke's Gospel and start the opening words of chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Then the whole assembly arose and led Jesus off to Pilate. Now, you know our salvation is wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in Moses, it's not in David, it's not in Peter or Paul or Mary. Our salvation is wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not even in Him plus these. It's in Him exclusively. And these last two chapters of Luke's Gospel then center, almost every verse is referring to Him. And those who love the Lord Jesus will find themselves moved and strengthened by seeing His dying love for us. But all that He endured, because He loved twerps like you and me, miserable weaklings like you and me. It was out of love for us that He endured all this. Now the Sanhedrin was the supreme court of Israel with its 71 elders and lawyers. It was presided over by the chief priests. And it was sharply divided into two groups, the more liberal Sadducees and the more conservative Pharisees. But Luke tells us that on this Friday morning, then the Great Friday, they all arose at daybreak, the whole assembly, and escorted Jesus to Pilate's palace. Later he tells us how Herod and Pilate became friends. And now he tells us that the Pharisees and Sadducees were also united, all in their hatred of our Savior. So firstly, I want you to see the procession that led from the house of the chief priest to the palace of the Roman governor. To execute anyone, it was necessary to get the approval of the Roman governor. And so they were to decide then how best to present their case for capital punishment to Pilate. They decided it would be better to charge Jesus with claiming that He was a king. And that detail then, it had to be sorted out early Friday morning, because they were aware that Pilate, as all Roman procurators, always held their court first thing in the morning, getting rid of the irksome tasks of government as quickly as they could, to spend the rest of the day in the serious pursuits of Roman gentlemen, hunting and the baths and other such indulgences. So they had to catch him early in the morning before he went off riding with his friends. And they were also aware that there was high excitement in the city. Up to 1 million people could come from the dispersion from Egypt and Greece and Rome. They could gather for the annual Passover feast. And, of course, from all of over Israel, people sleeping out in booths on the mountainsides and with friends in their accommodation and family. And Jesus had been preaching to many, many of them the previous week in the temple, and the city was buzzing. That's all he talked about, the extraordinary things he said and had done. And the Sanhedrin didn't want to face a mob, the popular supporters for Jesus. When the news leaked out that they had not only found him guilty, but they were about to crucify him that day. So at the first light of day, when the pilgrims to the Passover were sleeping after all the happy fellowship that they'd enjoyed the night before, important decisions needed to be agreed on concerning the swift dispatch of the Nazarene blasphemer. And so there were these early good reasons for the start for Caiaphas and his cronies. Men rise early, don't they? They rise early to make money. Men rise early for their animals. They want to take their dogs for a walk. You go down 6 o'clock on the promenade, there'll be some men there with their dogs. Men will rise early to jog and keep fit. And men will rise early in their plots to destroy Jesus Christ and end any influence He may have over their lives. But very few will rise early to enjoy fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. McShane says in his diary, "I rose early and met with him whom my soul loves." Who would not rise early for such company? So here was this large procession. These 70 lawyers and priests hurrying through the streets of Jerusalem. And the armed guard then that was keeping an eye on weakened, beaten Jesus, battered, pushed and prodded our blessed Lord. And these 71 men were the principalities that human eye can see, whose footsteps human ears can hear, whose sweat we can smell. But there is a greater host going before and after this procession, above them and alongside them, watching them, other principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, horrible legions of Beelzebub, spiritual forces from the pit, and they were there. Beelzebub had sent them out himself, and they were intent on the destruction of the one they hated, the one that they, through clenched teeth, had to acknowledge was their Lord, too. And he was going to determine their eternal destination, and they hated him. And you can see outwardly then in the bloodied, broken, bruised face of Christ all that he has so far endured. But there are far more terrible sufferings that lie before me. Because he loved you. Because he loved me. He went through all this humiliation. What torments he did. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. So remember he was the very same Jesus who a week earlier had gone through the very same streets riding on the back of a donkey to scenes of unprecedented excitement and welcome. The crowd had gone wild. They'd torn off palm trees to wave at him. They had chanted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They'd taken their coats off. They'd carpeted the foul streets of Jerusalem with their cloaks so that his donkey shouldn't have to walk on the paving stones. The king was coming to his city. And even his enemies were saying, "Well, God has raised up a great prophet." And what a contrast, what a difference a week can make. It was Prime Minister Wilson who said, "A week is a long time in politics, and a week is a long time in the life of a church, too. A week is a long time in the life of an individual Christian." So many of the people now who watch Jesus with contempt, as he was hurried to the Pilate's office, were people who were enthusiastic a week earlier. And so here he is. His judges are there with him, and the demons are there, and the hostile crowds are there. And where is God? Well, God is there too. God is there while this is being done to his son. People say, "Where is God?" when accidents and strange, fearful providences occur. Where is he? Well, where was he here? He was with them like he's with us. We mustn't hurry to say to people when troubles come into their lives, "Don't blame God." Because they must know that God was there. The loving God was there, seeing how they were treating his beloved son. And not pouring out fire from heaven on them. In fact, in a few weeks, he poured out his Holy Spirit on these same Jerusalem sinners. And in a day, he saved 3,000 men and an unknown number of women and children. You'd expect him to treat this worthless city and these worthless priests and Sanhedrin intent on crucifying Jesus. You'd think that he would treat them like Sodom and Gomorrah. But in his love and in his mercy, he takes them and he holds them to his heart and he pours out his spirit upon them. Doesn't that give you hope? Oh, sinner, you who've come to this congregation this morning and you're burdened with the guilt and shame of how it's been yesterday. and how it's been this last week. Don't despair, I tell you. The God who's brought you here is the God then who showed mercy to these Jerusalem sinners who did far worse than you did when they drove nails by a sledgehammer through the hands and feet of his beloved son. Secondly, I want you to see here the purpose of this procession. They're taking him to the Roman governor, Pilate, to officially confirm and legalize the sentence of death by crucifixion, which they have passed on him. The Gentile world is now joining the Jewish world in being drawn into the guilt and condemnation of our Savior. His death is the common crime of humanity. Mankind together killed the Prince of Life, not the Jews. All of us Gentiles were involved. Pilate's our spokesman. Every mouth is stopped before the judgment seat of God. The very words of Jesus, God's great prophet, are now being fulfilled. We are now on the spot when a prophecy is being fulfilled. Because Jesus told them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and deliver him up to the Gentiles. This is that. This is exactly what our Lord said would occur, that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. Now, you remember, they put a blindfold on Jesus. The soldiers did. They put a sack over his head. And then they started to hit him to try to break his nose and give him a black eye and hit him in the solar plexus and in the kidneys and in the groin. They mercilessly hit him. And then they asked him to do a miracle, because everyone likes to see miracles. All the world likes magicians. And this was a very basic trick. He would point out to them, then, as the grinning squaddies were there in front of him, he would point out to them which one had delivered this blow and that blow. He would take the blindfold off. Okay, which one of us hit you? He didn't join in their game. He wouldn't prove to them that he was a prophet, the fulfillment of all the amazing, in amazing detail, the fulfillment of prophecies about the price that he would be sold for, and all forsaking him, and he being like a lamb, dumb, and not opening his mouth, and that he would be numbered with malefactors, and that he would be lifted up and crucified. All prophesied. These things tell us this is God's great servant, God's great son, the Messiah, who has come into the world. So here is the scene in which the Jewish Messiah, the Word made flesh, was being handed over to pagan Gentiles. We Jews, chief priests of Israel were saying, we Jews want nothing more to do with him. The biggest favor that you Gentiles could do to us is to give him a long, lingering, painful death. So they took him to Pilate's palace, but only so far as the front door. And then they prodded him through the door into the Gentiles' house, because they themselves couldn't enter that open door. That would be a sin for them. They would be ceremonially defiled if they went into a Gentile's house on this day. So like a baker has a tin of dough, and he puts it on a paddle, and he pushes it all the way into the oven, and then he shakes it free and lets it bake. They push Jesus into the presence of the Roman governor without letting a shadow of Pilate's house fall on them. And you want to know where we read this? Well, it's in John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 28. That's where it is. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Their faith said, it's wrong, it's sinful to enter a Gentile's house, but it's all right to crucify Jesus of Nazareth. Their faith said it was wrong to eat a bacon sandwich, but okay to kill the Son of God. They had to celebrate the Passover feast properly. They had to get all the details right so nothing would stop them having the bitter herbs and having the lamb and putting the coat on and doing all things correctly. That's the great thing. But they could kill Jesus by crucifixion. What was wrong with their religion? There are religions that are wrong. There are religions that are wrong. They'd made a fundamental mistake about the Son of Man. And so afterwards, no matter how zealous they were in every detail of their religion, everything was done out of a wrong motive, out of defiance of God's gift of his Son. Like a woman I've told you about, my friend John Riesinger, who was dressing with his wife in the morning, and she had a cardigan with 20 buttons, and she put the first button in the second buttonhole, and the second in the third buttonhole, and so on, until she got to the top. And how many mistakes had she made? Well, she'd made 20 mistakes because she had made one fundamental mistake at first. And it's a fundamental mistake to be wrong about God and to follow the precepts of a wrong God. There's an essential cause and effect relationship between theology and life, between how we believe and how we act. And one of the most erroneous statements you can make is, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere. Sincerity has nothing at all to do with the truth. Sincerity is to the truth what your accelerator is to your car. The accelerator determines how fast you drive your car. It has nothing to do with the direction in which you're taking. And John Riesinger had used that illustration once when he was speaking at a student conference, and on the way back they got lost. And so he was giving a ride to some students who had been to the conference. He was taking them home, and one of them said, well, we better go a bit faster then, Mr. Riesinger, hadn't we? And then we'll be sure we're going in the right direction. And everyone laughed because they could remember that illustration like you remember. We always remember illustrations. A girl caught on and she said, tread really hard now. Give it lots of gas. Push it down to the floor and then we'll be sure we're going the right way. And you can all see how ridiculous that thinking is. But no more so than saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Check it out, what you believe. Check out the traditions you've received from your fathers. They might be the most foolish traditions. Check out your rebellion against the traditions that you've received from your fathers. They may be foolish too. Check it out by the life and the teaching of this wonderful person, Jesus Christ. You know, Prince Charles, in one of his more faultless moments, said he, from now on, he would like to be known as defender of faiths rather than the defender of the faith. Well, is he going to defend all faiths? The faith of the suicide bomber, is he going to speak up for that? The men who won't eat pork sausages, but who are going to kill themselves and kill strangers? Is he going to defend that faith? Because they're sincere, they lay down their lives for what they believe. Here then were the Jews who were determined to kill Jesus, but not to go into Pilate's house. It's like driving the car then. The more confident you are, the faster you will go, but that doesn't mean you're going in the right direction. So the problem really Western civilization is facing today is basically a theological problem. These Jews had a belief about Jesus of Nazareth that he was really a blasphemer. And they said, blasphemers have to die. It was a theocracy. And you know how in Islamic countries, so often the same argument is used and terrible suffering comes upon those who've discovered the altogether lovely one, who discover the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, and discover a friend who sticks closer than a brother, discovers one who loves them with an everlasting love and will pardon all their sins. When they discover Jesus Christ, then they face terrible suffering. Ideas have legs. And the ideas that these men had legs to walk through the streets of Jerusalem early in the morning to Pilate's palace and then stop and prod and push Jesus into Pilate's place. So the Jews were handing their Messiah over to Rome. Daniel chapter 7, fascinating chapter. A chapter that describes to us four great beasts that were going to come in the centuries after Daniel's time, that he could see with the eyes of prophecy. The first beast was like a lion, but it had wings of an eagle. So you couldn't escape from that animal by climbing a tree or getting over a wall. The beast could fly. It would get you. That beast was Babylon. But worse was to come. The second beast looked like a bear, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. That beast was the Medes and the Persians. But worse was to come. The third beast looked like a leopard, the swiftest of all the beasts. You couldn't outrun it. But in addition, it had four wings and four heads. It could devour you four times as fast as any enemy. That beast was Greece. But worse was to come. The fourth beast was the worst of all. Daniel 7:7, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled them underfoot, whatever was left. It had 10 horns. Imagine the old covenant people of God handing anyone over to such a beast. That beast was Rome. And Israel handed its Messiah over to him. The third thing I want you to see this morning is the person they met at the end of their procession. They handed him over to Pilate. So the beast had that name. The political power had a face and a past. He represented Roman civil power and Roman military power. And he had governed Israel since the year 26. He came from Spain. He'd been born in Seville. And he had joined the Roman legions as a soldier, and he'd moved up quickly through the ranks. And during one long peace, he went to Rome to live. And there he made his fortune by an extraordinary providence. He had met and married the granddaughter of the emperor, Emperor Augustus. And his mother-in-law, Julia, she was notorious in decadent Rome for her depravity and coarseness. It was her father, Augustus, who eventually banished her. He was disgusted Her own father was disgusted with her. And only a depraved man like Pilate then would marry into such a family. And once he was in that family, of course, his couriers set off and took off. And he applied for the governorship of Judea and got it. And so the face of the beast was there in Israel. Let me show you in action. Remember the words of Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate shed, he'd mixed it with their sacrifices. And so there were moments of absolute malice as his disdain and frustration with these horrible Jews that he was trying to govern burst out in rage. And he constantly upset them and irritated them. There were times when he seemed to provoke them to anger. There was a time when he marched into Jerusalem, into the holy city, with his legions carrying their standards, their military emblems, which had all pagan symbols on it. And it was so provocative an act. "Let the people know who is in charge," he said. There was a standoff for 5 days, and then he called the people to meet together in a big amphitheater. And when they were all inside, the Jews are all inside the amphitheater, then Pilate had all the gates to the amphitheater locked. And he appeared and he said, "If you do not surrender and give up this protest and quietly disperse, you will all be killed." And the Jews looked at one another, and they lay on the ground, and they bared their necks for the swords. They would die rather than see the city of Jerusalem contaminated by Roman soldiers and legions, and their emblems and ensigns. And it was time then for Pilate to back down. Because here were the people who worshipped their God and loved their God so much. There was another occasion when Pilate put his hand in the temple's treasury and he took money that had been set aside in worship of God to build an aqueduct to the pools of Solomon. And a revolt took place then and many people were killed then. So here he is, the Roman beast, merciless. And he then, independently of the Sanhedrin that he loathed, has to decide on Jesus. What he is going to do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? Pilate, what will you do? What will we do with this Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and this Jesus who speaks and the winds and waves obey him? What are you going to do with the Jesus who told the parable of the prodigal son? This holy and beautiful person, what are you going to do with him? But let me ask you another question. In whose hands was the heart of Pilate? You say, well, like all our hearts, it's in the Lord's hands, isn't it? The Lord could turn Pilate's heart whatever way he pleased, from an innocent verdict to a guilty verdict, to justify Jesus or condemn Jesus. But the ultimate decision would be God's. Whatever his wife said, whatever pressure she brought on him, whatever pressures the Sanhedrin brought on him. You must always go back to the first cause. And the reason for the wickedness of the verdict was, of course, Pilate's. It was 100% Pilate's. He was responsible for signing Jesus' death warrant. But the fact that he condemned him was also 100% that his heart was in God's hands. It was 100% the will of God that Jesus had to die as a Lamb of God because this is the nature of God, that without atonement for our sins, without pardon and forgiveness, we, by the shedding of blood, there's no hope for us. And so it's 100% God's will, and it's 100% also Pilate's cowardice and evil. Whatever God determines in eternity, men will always choose in time. And so God prepared Pilate for this dirty work. He prepared him as a soldier, going through the ranks of the soldiers in Seville, in Spain. He arranged his marriage. He arranged his promotion. He prepared him in his cowardice and in his bullying for the verdict that he would pass, that our Saviour must die. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That fountain has to be opened, and God is determined that it will be opened. What humility our Lord showed that Friday morning when he was frog-marked through Jerusalem and pushed through the porch into the tender embrace of Pilate to meet the justice of the beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. He humbled himself because you were on his heart. He loved you and was determined that he would change you into his image, and that one day he would take you to himself, and there together in glory you would be forevermore. The last thing I want you to see is the passionate hatred of Jesus that there is here. There are some people, and nobody hates them, do they? Everybody speaks well of them. Michael Palin now. Everybody loves Michael Palin and his travel films. Everyone loves him. The most popular man in England, we are told. But thousands despise Jesus Christ. And Jesus once said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." It's not a great thing to be popular, to be a popular preacher, to be a popular Christian, to be a loving and patient and holy and joyful and forgiving Christian is far more admirable than being a popular Christian. Men don't hate angels for being angelic, but they hated Christ. And today, you know, all through the Middle East, our brothers and sisters today are meeting behind locked doors. And they're meeting fearfully, because there is such hatred shown to those who say, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He is God's Son who died for our sins and rose for our justification. And here he is, the Saviour of mankind, the ransom price that's been paid. One of the men from the Sanhedrin came to visit Jesus by night. And he said, "We know that you're a man sent from God. No one could do the things you do unless God be with you." And do you know what Jesus said to him? He said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born of water and of God's Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit." They hated Jesus, and they determined that they would crucify him. These Jews had Christ in front of them. He was there. I'm describing to you from a vantage point of 2,000 years away how our Saviour was and what he did and how he lived. But they had him there. They could handle him and touch him. They could hit him. They could spit on him. They could drive nails through his hands and his feet. He was there praying for them and asking God to forgive them. What do you think of this Jesus? There's no possibility of neutrality, is there? Jesus said, "He that is not for me is against me." Men who were his contemporaries could look at him and they could say, "He's a blasphemer," and they could condemn him to death. And others fell before him and said, "My Lord and my God." There was no possibility of neutrality. There's a line drawn through this congregation today. And some sung from their hearts, "Thee will I love." And they do love in their hearts this Saviour because he's all the world to them. And there are others who are very near. And we would long for you to cross that line and ask God to help you to cross it, to serve him and know this Jesus for yourself. And there are others, and oh, are you moving away? Are you leaving us? Are you leaving this Saviour? Here he is, willingly going to Pilate, because he loved sinners just like you. Love so amazing, so divine, demands your soul and life and all should be given to him, to follow him all your days. Let us pray. We ask thee now, gracious God, to bless us as we gather around your word and as we see again the loveliness of him who is our all in all. We thank thee that he humbled himself to be frog-marched through the streets of Jerusalem in the midst of a hating group of men, and that he did it because he loved sinners like ourselves. We pray that we may love him in return. Far more, 100 times more than we've loved him so far. Bless thy word with saving grace to us all this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.